Revelation chapter 22, as we are near the end of the book, we want to read again verse 16 where we left off last time, and we'll ask Brother Ted to read that for us, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16.
Jesus have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root of and the offspring of David.
All right, so we considered a bit of the first part of this verse when we finished up our last time of study. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. And we saw how this is very consistent with the opening statement of the book of Revelation, where the Lord said that he was revealing unto John, the apostle, by his angel, these things that are in the book of Revelation. So this is another case here in this last chapter where we have echoes or reminders of things that were stated in the first chapter. And there's several of those here in Revelation 22 that we've gone over. But this is another one. So the importance of that is what? Or the significance of that is, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. Well, that also reminds us of who the primary target or subject for the book is. And this is primarily written to Christians, those in his churches. But Brother Tom, you got a thought on that as to why this is, the emphasis is there that I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things. It leaves no doubt. And what is the source of this? I mean, this is certainly underscoring, emphasizing the divine source of this information. This is not the word of man. This is not something that John himself or any other man is saying of himself. So that was how the book began. As he was leading us into the study of it in the third verse with the blessing, if we will read it, but that's based upon the fact that this is the Word of God. So the book of Revelation begins with that assertion, that point, that this is God's Word. And he's finishing up the book with a reminder of that also, which is why when we get to verses 18 and 19... with the warning not to add to or take away from. I mean, what is so important about this book that he would give such a warning that if anyone adds to or takes from it, they will have added to them the plagues that are written in the book, or have their name or taken out of the book of life? Because this isn't man's word. Anybody that's trifling with this, is they're messing with the good word of God himself. I mean, that's the whole point there. So he's closing the book with that emphasis. We need to remember, so as we're starting the book, you need to study this. This is God's word, and here's what he has to say. Now that we're at the end, remember what you've just read in this book. This is God's word. So we have it at the beginning, we have it in the end. Of course, there are several points in between as well, but there's great importance there to that point in verse 16, this being from Christ. Well, who is Christ? And that's also brought up in this verse. So why is that special that this angel was sent from Jesus Christ? Who is he? So we have that brought up here. So this word came from him, and who is he? This is similar actually to what we have, what really the entire first chapter of the book of Hebrews, and that's our next book targeted for our study, the book of Hebrews. So this will dovetail nicely with that. But how does the book of Hebrews begin? Well, let's go look. There we go. Well, there. If you didn't hear it, Brother Ted just quoted it for us. But we can go over there for those of us that didn't have Brother Marshall Keeble to make us memorize all those things, like Brother Brother Ted's, he's got a lot of those scriptures committed to memory from those days of study and way back. But at any rate, here in Hebrews, let's read here in verses 1 and 1 through, well, we'll go ahead and read 1 through 4 here in Hebrews 1 to see this. Brother Dave.
God at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they.
So this is really a statement not just about the book of Hebrews, about the entire New Testament. What is so great about the New Testament? What makes it superior to any other, and to the Old Covenant, in fact? I mean, the Old Covenant was God's Word too, and is thus very important. But what point is he bringing out here that makes the New Testament even more special than what God had spoken before by his prophets? Here in these last days, in the New Testament, he has spoken by whom?
His
own Son. Does that mean anything? Does that matter? That matters greatly. And then who is his Son? And that's what he's going on to talk about. And what who is Jesus according to this? Why should we listen to God's Son? By whom? Who is Christ? What does he say about him there in verse 2? By whom he did what? Made the worlds. That means he's what? He's creator. Which means he's what? He's divine. He's not part of the creation. He's divine. In fact, that's the point that continues on through the rest of Hebrews chapter 1 as he says that he is so much better than the angels. Well, he used his messengers at times to deliver his word. Well, Jesus is not just an angel. I mean, the angels are great. But we've seen that in Revelation 2. The angels are great, but are they worthy of worship? Are they deity? Or are they part of the creation? We've seen that in Revelation when John fell down to worship the angel in chapter 19, and then here again in this last chapter of Revelation that we've looked at recently. He was told not to do that. Worship God, he was told both times. The angels are our fellow servants. They're great indeed, but they are created beings, as he points out in verse 7 here in Hebrews chapter 1. God makes, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. So the angels are created beings. Verse 5, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So he's quoting from the second psalm there to start in verse 5. By the way, this is another very strong case where we're seeing in Scripture the teaching of the significance of God's silence. It's one of the common misunderstandings. It's one of the things that makes those who are of the Lord's body in His church distinct from those that are of organizations, religions established by men, though they very often will call themselves followers of Christ. When we look at denominations and the way denominations view Scripture, well, in current time, most of the mainline Protestant denominations have really abandoned all allegiance to Scripture as being the word by word inspired, God divinely inspired book. But on top of that, even historically, the denomination position about Scripture has been, if God is silent about it, then we can do it. In other words, that His silence is permissive. And that was actually when the Protestant Reformation came along. That was one of the main points that Martin Luther made. That was the beginning of Protestantism. And so Protestant denominations were really founded on that. He was... the issue that came up really was so-called infant baptism. And again, that's, I say so-called because nobody's ever, I've never heard of anybody practicing immersion of infants. When they call it infant baptism, they sprinkle water on them, which is not baptism. Baptism, by definition, is immersion. So you have a contradiction in terms. But at any rate, that practice that it was prevalent in Catholicism in Martin Luther's time, and he was questioned about that because he was the one saying, we got to go back and look at the Bible. Well, where's that in the Bible? So when he was questioned on that, he took the position and said, well, even though it is not mentioned, it is not taught in the New Testament doesn't explicitly forbid that practice, therefore it would be okay. So that was really that initial founding of that view of Scripture. If there's some, if the Bible doesn't directly teach against it, then go ahead and do it. You can do whatever you want unless the Bible puts a stop sign in front of you and says, don't do that. That says that position says that when God is silent about something, that constitutes authority to do whatever He's silent about. Well, where do we go for our beliefs about, it is a good question. If God is silent about something, what does that mean? Does that mean we can do it, or does that mean we shouldn't do it? Where do we find the answer to that question? Not from Martin Luther, not from me, and not from any man. If we want the correct answer, where do we have to go? We have to go to God's Word. Does God's Word teach about how to handle or view when God is silent about something? Yes. Going back really to the very beginning. You can go back to Genesis 4 and see the first case of it with Cain and Abel when Cain offered of the fruit of the ground. I mean, God had made a commandment. He had obviously made a commandment to them what they were supposed to offer. How do we know it? The words are not contained in Genesis 4 when God spoke to Cain and Abel and said, offer to me of the first of the flocks a sacrifice. We do not have those words recorded in Genesis 4. Did God say that to those two men? He did. How do we know? Because of what God's word says elsewhere. For example, in Hebrews 11, he says, by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By faith. Well, where does faith come from? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. For Abel to have offered a sacrifice, what he did by faith, that he had to have heard God's word to direct him to do that. Furthermore, in 1 John chapter 3, that contains the definition of sin in 1 John 3, 4, where it says that sin is transgression of the law, just a few verses down, when you get to verses 11 and 12, he speaks about Cain, who he said did evil in his sacrifice. His own works were evil. Well, for the works to be evil, he had to transgress God's law. And to transgress a law, you have to be first given a law, don't you? So with Hebrews and 1 John, we know that a law, God spoke his word and gave a commandment to both Cain and Abel. Abel obeyed it, Cain disobeyed it. And that was where the problem was. That's where it started in Genesis 4. Well, God told them what to offer. There's no record or evidence that he had to make a big list and says, that means, Cain, don't offer me from the fruit of the ground. That's what he did, but he did something that wasn't authorized. Another case of that is in Leviticus chapter 10, 1 and 2. The first two sons of Aaron the high priest, Nadab and Abihu, they offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not, it says. He had not commanded them to do that. That's the point. It wasn't that he In fact, you can go back to the law when he told them what kind of offerings to make by fire. He doesn't mention all the things not to do. And he doesn't specifically or explicitly mention what Nadab and Abihu did. That's what made it strange for it. It was strange or foreign to what God had spoken and authorized in his word. So there was no, there, God was silent about that particular kind of sacrifice that they made. And did God, and so in essence, they were making, by their action, they were making the argument, well, that God was silent about what they were doing, so therefore it was okay. Did they find out otherwise? Very quickly, God sent fire down and they were destroyed. Well, Jeroboam is another one. You can look in 1 Kings 12. In fact, that's the chapter that we're starting in on Sunday mornings now. We get to see that in detail, Lord willing, very soon. But Jeroboam, he decided to create a new religion to keep his people in his kingdom from going down to Jerusalem. The Lord had commanded the people to go down to Jerusalem three times in a year for the feast days. The feast of the Passover, Pentecost, 7 weeks later, 50 days later, and then later in the year, the Feast of Tabernacles. So he gave the commandment exactly when those feasts were to be. The last one on the 15th day of the 7th month, and then Jeroboam came up with a feast for the 15th day of the 8th month, and he also came up with, so he came up with his own feast day, came up with his own priests that were not Levites. You can go back to the when God instituted and said, here's when to have your feast, he doesn't name any of the other months or any other the days of the months and say, don't have a feast on these days. He said when, he said what to have and when and where. Who could be priests? He said exactly who could be priests, the sons of Aaron. He didn't name all the other tribes. In fact, in Hebrews 7, verse 14, that's the point that's made about Christ, that he was not a priest on this earth because he sprang out of the tribe of Judah, of which tribe, he says, Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. He didn't say someone from Judah cannot be a priest. What did Moses speak about that? Nothing. He was silent about it. Well, when Moses was silent about it, who was silent about it above him? Of course, that's God. So God was silent about somebody from Judah being a priest. Well, Jeroboam made priests out of all kinds of people that weren't sons of Aaron. He was destroyed for that. And all the other things that he did. There were many things that he did that God had been silent about, but he didn't have authority, therefore, to do. And he was killed for that. How many examples do we have from Cain, Nadab and Abihu, Jeroboam, and many others that we could look at? And we have the statements in Hebrews. But here's another one. Look at the argument here, just like the strength of the argument in Hebrews 7 verse 14, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. The entire strength of that argument was that God was silent about someone from Judah being a priest, which meant someone from Judah could not be a priest. Only God's spoken word can give authority to do something, and if God does not authorize it with his words, we can't do it. That's the point. Well, here in Hebrews 1, look at the argument there in verse 5. Is it based on what God has said to the angels, or is he making the strength of the argument based on what he spoke to Christ and did not say to the angel, his silence to the angels? For to which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? We know the angels are not God's sons. How do we know that? Because he didn't speak to them and say they were. Of course, later he goes on in verse 7 to point out that he created them. But the fact there, verse 5, he says, to which of the angels did he say at any time? Well, those words that he spoke in Psalm 2 that are recorded, that are quoted there, he spoke only to Jesus Christ, his son. And that's the strength of that argument right there. But it's interesting and important to see that. We have several places in God's word where he teaches us very plainly that when God is silent about something, that doesn't give us authority to do it. So we can't do it. If we do something he hasn't authorized, then we are guilty of transgressing his law. So that's sin. And we have many examples of those who paid with their lives for doing that. So Martin Luther was wrong about that and other things. But and everybody else that has taken that position too is wrong about it. But we have to recognize what God teaches on that point. That's very important. That is the That's the reason, or one of the main reasons, we don't have, I mean, there's no organ or piano up here or anything like that. And you will see that in an argument from denominations. Well, God doesn't say you can't do that. Well, if we're going to search the New Testament and look for the explicit scripture where he says, thou shalt not use a piano in your worship, we're not going to find that in the New Testament. We're not going to find him listing all these mechanical instruments and telling us not to do that. The question, that's the wrong question, is to ask, where does he say we can't do it? What is the correct question to ask on that? Where does he authorize it? That's the right question. Where does he authorize us to practice that? And he doesn't. So we don't. We don't have his authority to do it. We have to have his word authorizing us to do it. So there are a lot of things that we don't do in worship and in other aspects of our lives, because we lack the authority from God by him speaking those things. And when he's silent about it, we don't do it. That's how we need to be. All right, so that's just a bit of a side point, but it's a very important side point to notice right here in Hebrews 1. As he's using that in emphasis about who Christ is, his son. He made the worlds by him. Christ is divine. All right, well, what is he saying about him in Revelation 22? I mean, that's the point about the importance of the New Testament, which is why, in fact, he goes on at the beginning, when he finishes all that at the end of Hebrews chapter 1 and he starts chapter 2, he says, therefore. Why is the word therefore? What is it therefore? Yeah, that's right. And we know from chapter 1, it's based on what he just said in chapter 1, because he has spoken these words of the New Testament by his Son, therefore, what should we do? We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And then he talks about what happened. Was the First Testament God's word? Yes. And if the word spoken by angels was steadfast in every transgression and disobedience, received a just recompense of reward. And we just talked about some of those, Nadab and Abihu, Jeroboam, Cain, others. How will we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard it? If they didn't escape, how are we going to escape when we have this word from Christ, Jesus Christ, God's own Son? That's his point there. Well, that's the same point he's making here at the end of Revelation. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Which is another way of saying what? He is the root and the offspring of David. What does that mean? What does being the root mean? What's that? The beginning. So, who made David? Jesus did. The Father created all things by Christ Jesus, by whom he also made the worlds. Well, by whom also he made David. So he's the root of David, but he's also the offspring of David. How can he be the root and the offspring of David? How can you be the root of him and also be the offspring of him? Well, that's actually the question that Jesus put before the Pharisees and silenced them to where they didn't ask him any more questions after that in Matthew chapter 22. Let's go there and read verses 41 through 46. Matthew 22, 41 through 46. Brother Glenn, can you read that for us?
21.
Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 through 46.
While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think you of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. He said unto them, how then hath David in spirit called him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any more from that day ask him any more questions.
All right? So he was... That's the same thing that we're seeing here in Revelation 22, is the root and the offspring of David. That's the same thing. It says, if David called him Lord, how is he his son? How can he be the root and the offspring of David? That's what he's asking there. Well, we know the answer. Because Jesus' existence did not begin when he was born into the world of Mary. That was not the beginning of his existence. That's the beginning of his existence on this earth, in the flesh. And as such, he was the physical offspring of David by the flesh. But who was he before? And where was he before? And who is he now? I mean, he was there in the beginning. Isn't this how the Gospel of John begins? John 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Without him was not made, was not anything made that was made. All things were made by him. So we know that, as it points out there, he was with the Father in the beginning, and he himself is divine. He is God. And he made everything. So he is creator, he's divine. So that's, we see that point in Hebrews 1. We see it in John 1. We're seeing it again here in Revelation 22. There's several places that he calls our attention to this fact of who Jesus really is. And so what he speaks to us is of the greatest and utmost importance. This is not from man. This is from God. And Jesus is the Son of God, and he is divine. How is he the root of David? Well, he's the creator of David. Because he's divine, he was with the Father in the beginning, and he created all things, including David. Alright, so this is another point that we see brought up in Romans 1. This doesn't just come up once or twice here. But Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Brother Lawrence, can you read that? Romans 1, 3 and 4. Yes.
Concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead.
Okay, so concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. So that's how he's the offspring of David. That's how he's the son of David, according to the flesh. He was born into this world as a physical descendant of David. But that's just part of the story. Before that, I mean, he's divine. He was with the Father in the beginning. And he's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. He was who he was before he ever came to this earth. And then he was raised from the dead after his crucifixion, and by the resurrection of the dead, God was declaring him his son. In fact, that's what Psalm 2 is about, that's quoted in Hebrews 1. Unto which the angel saith thee at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That's Psalm 2, which is quoted also in Acts 13, and applied to the resurrection. And so that was on the day of his resurrection that the Father spoke those words to Christ. It was on that day that he begat him from the dead. He raised him from the dead and he said, thou art my son. And that's when he gave him his inheritance, all authority in heaven and in earth. And that declares him to be the Son of God. That particular miracle, that's one reason the resurrection of Christ is such a great event. And it's one that we don't just, even though, again, by denominational tradition, we have that coming up at the end of the month. They have that holiday called Easter, where denominations focus their attention on the resurrection of Christ. That's not something that is ordained in or authorized in the New Testament. When do we as Christians commemorate the resurrection of Christ? We really do that every first day of the week. We come together to remember his death, but we're also coming together on the day of his resurrection. That's what makes it the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. And that's why he established the church on that day. We come together every first day of the week. That's his day. So that has significance to us as Christians every week. So that's not just a one day of the year thing. So anyway, he's declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. He was David's seed according to the flesh. So he's the offspring of David, but he's the root of David. So he's reminding us he's the heir, the rightful heir to David's throne that he's sitting upon over the churches to whom this book is written to. That he's divine himself. And so he sent his messenger to speak these things to the churches. This is the word from God's own Son, the Creator who is divine. And he is the bright and morning star. So all of this declaring and reminding us of who Christ is. And the morning star, what is that, by the way? What is the morning star? Is there such a thing? Yeah. What is it, Dave?
I don't
really
know. It's a planet.
Yeah. I mean, that's the brightest object in the sky there in the morning. And that's been known throughout history. I mean, you get up in the morning and that's the brightest object that's there. Well, I mean, who's the brightest object of all?
He's the light of the world.
He's the light of the world. That's exactly right. So again, he's stated many times about Christ. That's actually the next, the very next thing I had in my notes here, Glenn. He's the light of the world. Exactly. And especially the Gospel of John states that over and over again. But that's who he is. So we have that great reminder there once more here at the close of Revelation, who Christ is and the fact that this is his word. So this is the word of God, which is why in verses 18 and 19, we better not mess with it. We better listen to it and do what he says, as he pointed out again in verse 14. If we do his commandments, we're going to be blessed and have right to the tree of life and be able to enter in through the gates into that eternal city. All right, so here's God's word, and what by his word, what is he offering and saying to all mankind in verse 17? Let's read that now. Brother Tom, Revelation 22:17.
And the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let him that heareth say, "Come." And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely.
Okay, so this is the last invitation given by Christ in his word here. And who is it to? Verse 7, right there in the verse, whosoever will. So right here at the close of the book, he's reminding us of who it is that's speaking, who's given this, and then he's saying to everyone, come. Well, he's spent the greater part of two chapters describing the place where he dwells and where his Father dwells, and that he intends for to be our eternal dwelling place. Who does he desire to be there? He desires all to be there, and he gave his life to make that possible. But again, we do have to do our part. There is a condition to it. And he's calling us to come. We have to come. Just like we saw in chapter 3, he's standing at every door knocking. But what do we have to do with the door? We've got to open it. We've got to open the door. We've got to come. So we have action we have to take. If we refuse to do that, we're going to be on the outside of that city. That's not what he desires. And so he's urging us all to come. The Spirit, of course, this is also, again, from when Jesus had many things yet to say to his disciples before he left the earth in John 16 and verse 13. But who was he going to send to inspire his apostles with the remainder of the words that he had to speak? Yes. And so the Spirit is saying, come. He says, and the bride. Well, who's his bride? The church. And as his church, whose word should we be speaking? If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4:11. We should be... Does this show our role in carrying that word in that invitation to the world to come to Christ? Do we have a responsibility in that? Who has been commanded to go into all the world and preach this gospel? So it's his bride that's saying, come. If we're doing our job, that's part of our job. So we're seeing that again here too. So it's the Lord is calling everyone. We are also to be his instrument to make that call to the world. So we need to preach the gospel to every creature. We need to make disciples of every nation. That's our commission from him to do that. So it's that is our duty and our obligation. That's one of his commandments, important commandments to us. In the book of Ephesians, the Lord is very clear on who he intends to be the instrument to reveal his wisdom, make his wisdom manifold, his manifold wisdom known in this world. Who's going to be the ones to reveal that? All right, but let's read verses 9 through 11. We'll see some of the same points made about Christ in this, but he's also here again reminding us of our part in it as well. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. But Stephen, you got that?
And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery from the beginning of the world, then hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now to the principalities and powers and heavenly places might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord.
So here is Christ again, and what are we told about him or reminded of about him in verse 9? It's by him that God created all things. It's his intent for the manifold wisdom of God, this mystery, to be revealed. And this is according to his eternal purpose that he purposed in Christ Jesus, for his manifold wisdom to be revealed to all men. Verse 9, to make all men see this. Well, who does he say is supposed to be to make that manifold wisdom of God known to all men? By whom, in verse 10? By the church. So we see that again. It's what we call the Great Commission. We see it right there in Ephesians 3, but we see it in Revelation 22:17. That's why the bride needs to say, come. It's by the church that we need to make this manifold wisdom of God, this word of the New Testament, we need to make that known to the world. So we have to preach that gospel. And let him that hears. So can anyone hear without a preacher? That's in Romans 10, and the answer is no. It's our job to have part in that. We have to whatever extent, we're to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. So we have to be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asks us a reason of the hope that's in us with meekness and fear, 1 Peter 3:15. We have to be ready for that. We have a responsibility ourselves, all of us, to take part in that. Furthermore, and there are places we can't get to, people that we can't personally meet, we have to be involved in helping to send others to places to preach that gospel where we personally aren't going. And that's why he says they have to be sent. So we have to be involved directly and in that same that way of sending others too. That are going to be directly doing that in other places. So, but if we have that responsibility in the spreading of the gospel to this world, and it's our job to preach it. But then the world, when it hears it, that gives the responsibility to those who hear, doesn't it? Is he making it our responsibility to make others to come to him? Can we do that? We can't. We don't have that power. Can we? Who can? We can plant, we can water, but who has to give the increase? God has to give the increase, and only he can do that. And that increase will be demonstrated by one who hears it. If there's increase there, they're going to come. They are going to come. They're going to respond to what they've heard to do. But we can't make somebody do that. We can't force someone to believe. We can't force somebody to choose to obey him. We can show them what God says, and that's our job. I mean, was Noah a success or a failure as a preacher?
Success.
He was a success. Yes, he was. Now, by the world's measure, how many people would label him a great failure? You had this world of lost people, and he was in an ark with only seven others. But he's referred to in 2 Peter chapter 2 as a preacher of righteousness. He preached God's word, and for, you know, he was 100 years building the ark. And so in that 100 years, I mean, he was preaching God's word to that sinful world that he lived in, and they rejected him. But God calls him a preacher of righteousness, and God saved him. Well, his family heard. It's sad that nobody else listened, but is that Noah's fault? That wasn't Noah's fault. Noah preached it. That was his responsibility. He preached it. He gave the warning. Was it his fault that nobody but his own family listened to the warning? That was not his fault. He's upheld by God as a preacher of righteousness. He was a successful preacher. He did his job. He preached God's word. That's all we can do. We cannot make someone obey. We can't make somebody believe. We cannot make somebody obey. We need to preach it in love to encourage them to do that in every way to come. But he says, he that heareth, let him that heareth say, come. So God's already saying that. We as the bride, as his church, should be saying that, must say that. But then the ones who hear it need to also say, come. And they need to do it. And let him that is athirst come. Well, that's going to include everybody, isn't it? Which is why he says, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. It's there for everybody. We have to come. All right, we got to preach this gospel, but when we preach it, we have to be very careful not to do what he warns about in the next two verses. But first, Brother Lawrence?
Yes, on the subject that you were talking about before.
Yeah.
In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, it says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him.
Yeah.
And he cannot know them because they are spiritual gifts.
Yeah, I think we all heard the news today about the passing of someone who was regarded as one of the great scientific minds of modern history, and a brilliant physicist, Stephen Hawking. But Stephen Hawking was also very famous for his statement that believing in life after death was believing in a myth. He knows that he now knows that's not a myth. That is for certain. He knows that is not a myth. But there's a brilliant man. I mean, I don't know what his IQ would be, but it was, big. But anyway, very intelligent. But does the natural man receive the things of the Spirit of God? As smart as he was, what did he regard those things that God said foolishness? I mean, that's just one that popped in my head there when you mentioned that, just because that was in the news today. But I mean, there's lots of that. that's what the world thinks. I mean, how many people ostracized Stephen Hawking for making that statement? He's got a lot of people that agree with him. That a lot of people are going to find out, like he already knows now, that it's not a myth. We need to preach it. But then those who hear have a responsibility to recognize this is God's word. He's confirmed it. You have all the miracles. He's proven it's his word. And then they need to come. And they need to come to that one who is his son, who died for them, the one who made them and died for them. So we all belong to him, and it's only right that we come to him and live for him. But how many people want to spend their life living it for their maker? That's the problem. Very few will glorify God as God, and that's why they have that strong delusion to believe a lie. All right, but we have to make sure we preach that truth, and when we go out there and preach it, we better be very careful not to change anything that God has said. And that's what verses 18 and 19 are about. Brother Aaron, can you read that? Revelation 22, 18 and 19.
For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man should add unto these things, God should add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man should take away from the words of this book, the words of the book of this prophecy, God should take away his part of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book.
All right, well, we've read about lots of plagues in the book of Revelation, haven't we? Would any of us want to partake of any of those things? No. So if we don't want that added to us, what should we not do? Add to his word. Well, we've also read in this book about the importance of the book of life. If our name isn't in it, where are we going? In verse 15 of chapter 20. Into the lake of fire. If our name is written in that, where are we going? In chapter 21, verse 27. We'll enter into heaven. So would any of us want our name removed from that book of life? If we don't want our name taken out of that, what must we not do? Take anything away from his word. So we must not add or take anything from his word. That's a strong reason why we don't go in here into the book of Revelation itself. And that's why throughout now this entire study, I hope you've never heard me say, okay, now here's what I think and here's what this is and that is. Without showing, okay, here's what God says about this, or here's what God says about that. We compare scripture and look at what other scriptures say. But I can't come up here and tell you what, all right, this means this, or that means that, and this, that, or the other, because then what am I doing? But it's not just the book of Revelation, too. I mean, this is the end of the words that God has spoken to mankind. This is the end of the new covenant, the everlasting covenant through Christ that we've been reading about and how great and important that is. Which part of it can we add to? Well, if you're adding to Revelation, you're adding to the New Testament, aren't you? Or taking away from, if it's that. We can't add to or take away from anything that God has said. And this isn't the only place in his word that he stated that. I mean, in Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, Deuteronomy 12, 32, Proverbs 35 and 6, those are other references we have in God's word. He says every word of God is pure. And we cannot add to or take from it away from anything that God has said. This is the word of God. What did Jesus say about it in Matthew chapter 5? I mean, how did Jesus... as we've read, he's divine. But how did he handle scripture himself? Verses 18 and 19, 17 through 19, let's read that, 17 through 19, Brother Michael, Matthew 5.
Think not that I come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law to all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least of the kingdom. Whosoever shall do and teach them, they shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven.
So Jesus wouldn't change a jot or a tittle. He fulfilled it, but he didn't change it. Nor should we. Not one part of it. So we need to have the same faith and the same attitude about God's word that Christ himself does. All right, then we have verses 20 and 21. Brother Ted, can you finish this up here? Last two verses of Revelation.
He was testified these things, saying, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
So this is the third time in the chapter that he's mentioned this, that his of his his coming, and that his coming will be soon. And then, of course, he adds to that here, this very end, even so, come, Lord Jesus. So that's, it's going to happen. Now, for us who are in him, if we're doing his will, would that be, when we sing that song sometimes, there's a great day coming. There is. Now, that day will be great in different ways. For a follower of Christ, that day is great in a very good sense. That will be the day we're raised. That's the day that we're given that glorious spiritual body that we can be able to enter heaven with as we go into judgment day to receive our pardon and then to be brought into this city we've been reading about here. So that's a great day in that sense. So his coming, if we are doing his will, is that a bad thing? We remember in Philippians chapter 1, what did Paul said, for me to die, he said, is gain. So, I mean, he wasn't looking at the end of his life on this earth he wasn't looking at it like Stephen Hawking would have been looking at it. I mean, if this is all your existence, then wouldn't that be about the most dreadful thing? I mean, if you're looking towards the end of your existence forever, I mean, that would be horrible. I mean, it would be a dreadful thing just to know that your time is coming to a close and there will be nothing else. I mean, how depressing would that be? I can't really even fathom how depressing that would be. But that's not the way it is. That's not the way it should be. So if we're in him and we are doing his will, if he comes and finds us doing his will, if that's what we do all the time and that's how we spend our life and that's how we leave this world, what's he going to say? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And so his coming and our going to the next life is not, it's the end of our existence here, but it's not the end of our existence, and it's not the end of our service to God, and it's not something at all that should be depressing. So this is, Paul said that for him to stay here was needful for his brethren still. He had work to do for the Lord, and people here still needed him there, and that was God's will for him to be there. So as long as God will have us here, we need to be serving him. We've got work to do. And when he's through with us, when he's ready to take us, we need to be ready to go. But when he does, then that closes this time of our existence in serving him. But then we go on to eternity to do that same thing, serving him forever and ever. And if we do that, then he says in verse 21, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. We will have his favor. If we humble ourselves and obey him, we'll have his favor now and forever. And so that's the note he closes the book of Revelation on. It doesn't close on a negative end, does it? And for us as Christians, this is the way we need to look at life. We've got a short time here, and that's certainly, if we don't remember anything else from Revelation, that we need to remember. We have a short time here, there's going to be lots of tribulation we have to bear. But if we overcome, we are going to inherit all things. And so this note is very hopeful. We have an eternity to look forward to, and who can take that from us? Who can take us out of God's hand? Who can separate us from the love of God? Nothing and nobody. If we don't forsake him, he's not going to forsake us. We're the only ones. We can refuse him or reject him, turn away from him, but nobody else can take us away from him or can separate us from his love. So if we are steadfast and unmovable and always abound in his work and we overcome, we're going to inherit all things. We'll get to be in this place we've been reading about here. And we'll get to be with that one who made us and the one who died for us and with his Father and our Father forever and ever. It's a great book. All right, well, we finished it. So I know that was quick, but so at any rate, we got through it before the Lord did come. So, but anyway, I hope this time that we've gone through Revelation, that it's been something that's been helpful. I hope one of my goals going into this was that when we got through that it would be a book that we would appreciate more and maybe not feel quite as if there's been any kind of intimidation factor or just because it seems there are parts of it that are so difficult that maybe we don't, that we shy away from it, that we wouldn't, that we will be very glad to go and read the words in there and see the hope that he has there for us and the encouragement. I hope that will be the case and that we'll continue to have the opportunity to go back and see things here in time to come. But Lord willing, we will start a study of another book, that being the book of Hebrews, next time. So be ready for that, Lord willing, next Wednesday night. I'll go ahead and tell you right now that we're not planning to start chapter 1, verse 1, to start going through it right there, because we have to get ourselves geared up and look at some of the background stuff that we need to have in mind, particularly getting us ready by having our minds focused on the fact that we're going to be studying God's Word there. And we had a good introduction to that to whet our appetites a bit from what we got to see from Hebrews chapter 1, the beginning of that book here tonight. But Lord willing, we'll start on studying there next Wednesday night. But appreciate all of you being, many of you have been here for just about every one of them. Look forward to studying more God's Word, another book, starting next time. Thank you.